There are a lot of things that we could focus on in that chapter. I'd like to focus especially on verses 15 through 17 in Matthew 18. This deals with the discipline of a sinning Christian. And it was written to enhance the purity of the church, to enhance the holiness of the redeemed people of God. Because God our Father said in the first chapter of 1 Peter, verse 16, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." We need to be just as concerned about that as God is. The church purges itself. Sin has to be dealt with, and when there's sin in the church, it's dealt with in the church. And Matthew 18 helps us understand how to deal with one kind of discipline in the church. The 18th chapter of Matthew overall is written in the context of the childlikeness of the believer. Jesus actually had a little child with him as an illustration while he was teaching this chapter. I believe he had that child while he was teaching the entire chapter, although I can't prove that. The child, I guess, could have run away and started to play at any given point. We know that at the beginning of the 19th chapter, Jesus left, and I'm sure he didn't take the child with him. But it would seem that throughout this chapter, the child that he takes at the beginning of the chapter is with him while he teaches about the childlikeness of the believer. Because he sees us as little children. We are spiritually the way little children are physically. Immature and weak and dependent and ignorant. In verses 3 and 4 of Matthew 18, he says that we enter the kingdom of God as little children. If we don't enter it as little children, we don't enter it at all. In verses 5 through 9, he shows that we are to be protected like children are protected. In verses 10 through 14, he shows that we are to be cared for like children are cared for. In verses 15 through 20, we are disciplined like children are disciplined. And finally, in verses 21 through 35, we are to be forgiven like children forgive one another. Children have to be made to conform to a standard of behavior. The book of Proverbs is very clear about this in Proverbs 3 and 11. "My son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, neither be weary of his correction. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. Whom the Lord loveth, he correcteth, even as a father the son in whom he delighteth." The basic way that children learn to obey is through being corrected when they disobey, to find out what the consequences of disobedience are. If there's no consequence, then usually there's not much change. And we can follow this line of thinking through the book of Proverbs. I know you're familiar with that. In Proverbs 10, verse 13, "A rod is for the back of him that is void of understanding." There needs to be some pain involved, pain consequential to the misbehavior. Proverbs 13:24, "If you spare the rod, you hate your son." There is a place for the rod in the arsenal that the parents use in disciplining their children. It shouldn't be used all the time and in every situation. Ordinarily, it probably would not be used. But the parent has to have something to hold in reserve for those special cases of rebellious behavior. And he says, "If you spare the rod, you hate your son. He that loves him chastens him, and chastens him early." Again in Proverbs 19:18, "Chasten thy son while there is hope, and let not thy soul spare for his crying." Proverbs 22:15, "Foolishness is bound in the heart of the child, but the rod of correction shall drive it far from him." And finally in Proverbs 23, verse 13, "Withhold not correction from the child, for if thou beatest him with the rod, he shall not die." This is not talking about child abuse. Child abuse is absolutely foreign to the Bible. But it is talking about using the switch on that part of the child which almost seems to be specially made for it. There is a place for that. Nothing could be clearer from the Bible. And again, in Hebrews 12, with a quotation from these passages, it says that we may be partakers of his holiness. "Whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, that we may be partakers of his holiness." God chastens and scourges us. So you can't just teach against sin and expect everybody to conform to the pattern of holiness. Children don't do that. There has to be enforcement. We're God's children, and there has to be enforcement among us. There has to be an implementation of the message of God. I know you wouldn't want to spend a day with children who have never been disciplined in their life. It's much more pleasant for everyone if they receive this instruction and this discipline early. So this message we're looking at in Matthew 18 looks at us as children and deals with one variety of discipline in the church. And that is the place of this discipline. Verse 17 says that it is in the church. The word church is only used three times anywhere in the Gospels. In all four Gospels, the word church is only used three times, and they're all in the book of Matthew. The first one is in chapter 16, upon this rock I will build my church, and the other two are in this 17th verse. The word church is used twice here, and that's all the places, in verse 16 and then twice in the 17th verse of chapter 18. These are the only places the word church is used in the Gospel. This is the place where this disciplining is to be done. In chapter 16, Jesus said he would build the church, and then in verse 17 of chapter 18, he's talking about how we conduct ourselves in the church. Problems in the church, we settle in the church. And this is a key point. And we do this so that the church can be like a chaste virgin, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 11. Holy and blameless, as he says in Ephesians chapter 5, without spot or blemish. For the Christian, there is no higher authority than the church, no higher human authority than the church. Like he said in the 6th chapter of 1 Corinthians, dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust and not before the saints? What are you doing, taking your grievances against each other to the courts of law among unregenerate men? They don't even understand you there. You're at a disadvantage there. Everybody there can lie except you. So problems in the church, we settle in the church. The church is the highest court so far as problems between ourselves are concerned. The place of this discipline is in the church. The purpose of this discipline is shown at the end of verse 15, the gaining of your brother. This is talking about restoring and repairing relationships. The gaining of your brother, restoring back to holiness. He that winneth souls is wise. Proverbs 11, verse 30. Again in Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, if any of you is overtaken in a fault, you which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Once more in James chapter 5, verses 19 and 20. Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death. The purpose of discipline is to save a soul from death. The purpose of discipline is not to throw people out of the church or to embarrass people or show how self-righteous we can be. The purpose of discipline is not to play God. The goal of discipline is not to throw people out, but to help effect a change of attitude so that people can be brought back in to the praise and glory of God the Father. So he says, you have gained your brother, if this process works well. You have gained your brother. Gain as in a financial, monetary treasure. God cannot willingly let one soul go. This very chapter shows that when he talks in verse 12 about the 100 sheep, and if just one of them is gone astray, he leaves the 99 and goes to the mountains and seeketh that which is gone astray. God cannot willingly let even one soul go. Each one of us is to him an exquisitely valuable treasure. And so he wants everybody who's in the church to remain within the church. If there's a problem, he wants that problem solved. He wants a restoration, a repairing, because he sees people as a treasure. Now, the person who is responsible for the discipline in chapter 18 here is you. That's what he says in verse 15. Moreover, if your brother trespasses against you go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. And if he shall hear you, you have gained your brother. We hear a lot in the world today and in the church sometimes in other contexts about how it's not all about you. And that's true. But in verse 15, with regard to this discipline, it is all about you. You are the one who's emphasized in verse 15. If your brother transgresses against you, then a responsibility is placed on you. You go and tell him his fault between you and him alone, and if he shall hear you, you have gained your brother. You are the star of verse 15. Discipline in the church is not just for an eldership, but it's for everybody who considers himself spiritual. You which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness. Not with a sense of spiritual superiority, but if the purity of the church matters, then we must confront whatever it is that makes it impure. And we've got to be willing to do it. Verse 15 says, go and tell Verse 16 says, take others with you if it didn't work the first time. Verse 17 says, tell the church. These are action verbs. Go, tell, take, and tell. And all of these depend on your willingness to act and mine. This is very important because this is an expression of love. Just the opposite of what people might think. Back in Leviticus chapter 19, verse 17, the primary statement is there, thou shalt not hate thy brother in thine heart. Well, how would you show your hatred of your brother? He says, thou shalt in any wise rebuke thy brother and not suffer sin upon him. In other words, if you say you're too loving to rebuke your brother, you're really hating your brother because he needs the rebuke. If we're talking about a case where he needs the rebuke, then by definition, he does need that rebuke. And if you don't give it to him when you should, you're not loving him, you're hating him. Don't say that you're too loving to rebuke. You're too uncaring to rebuke, too uncaring about your brother because your brother needs this rebuke. You see, a parent that never disciplines their child, we don't call that love. And neither should we call this other thing love. Don't hate your neighbor in your heart by never rebuking him for his sin. Jesus couldn't stand to see the money changers in the temple making the temple of God a den of thieves. And so the zeal for his Father's house compelled him to drive them out. And God's temple today is the church. We're dealing here with personal purity. In Matthew 7 and 3, Jesus said, get the mote out. Help him to get the mote out. Get the beam out of your own eye so that you can help your brother to get the mote out. When the church is committed to being a clean church, then people tend to purify themselves and there's less church discipline necessary even though the church is committed to doing it. So we need to be in the habit of following the formulation of this process as the Lord gives it to us here in Matthew 18. When you begin to move in that direction, the demand that it makes on you is to purify yourself first. Get the beam out of your own eye so that you can help your brother get the mote out of his eye. Not only that, but in Deuteronomy 13 and 11, he says that when this process is done, all Israel shall hear and shall fear and shall do no more any such wickedness as this among you. When we punish a few, then others begin to get the message and the church purifies itself through people's personal discipline. We don't have to be disciplining one another so much. What is the provocation of this discipline in the first place? We've talked about the place of it. We've talked about the person of it. We've talked about the purpose of it. But what provoked it in the first place? What set it off? Verse 15 says, if your brother shall trespass against you. That's what set it off. Your brother sins somehow against you. Only a real sin is referred to here, not an imaginary one, not some little trifle that doesn't amount to the snap of your fingers. This is something that has to be enough of a sin that it will be apparent as such if other people have to be called in to witness the confrontation. It has to be something that is of sufficient magnitude that it's not a triviality. We're talking about something that's fairly serious here. We're not talking about just a little weakness or some sort of a personality quirk or an idiosyncrasy on the part of someone, but something of sufficient magnitude. When this occurs, then I'm responsible when my brother sins against me. There are sins that are against us indirectly also. A little leaven leavens the whole lump, that's true. But here in this passage, he's talking about a sin that's directly against you. If your brother trespasses against you, under this provocation, there is a process clearly outlined by the Lord. What do? He gives four clearly delineated stages. Step one is in verse 15. Go and tell him his sin between you and him alone. And alone here should be circled and underlined, emphasized, because that's a crucial part in step one. Go and tell it to him between you and him alone. And if it works well, it never needs to go beyond this step. Step one is the last step, if it works the way we'd like to have it work. Go to him at the right time, with the right words, with the right attitude, and tell him his fault between you and him alone. And hang in there until he sees what you're saying, if you possibly can, get him to see what you're saying. Expose this sin. You've already purified yourself. You've already put the beam out of your own eye. You're already admitting that you're not perfect either, but you've got to go and tell him what the problem is. Take the time and effort that's needed for this. It's a difficult thing. It's a delicate task, but it must be done. It's difficult with people that you know well, especially because when they know you, they may have something to say back to you about what your life has been. And you got to be willing to take that risk and to admit it if they're right. But go alone, and it need never get beyond this. And there can come out of this confrontation, if we do it right, and if there's good attitudes on both sides, there can come a marvelous union of souls. And nobody else ever needs to know what happened if it works right. Realizing, go do this, realizing that it could be you that somebody had to go and talk to, and try to manifest the same attitude toward this person you're confronting as you would want them to manifest to you. But go alone and do this. If you start talking to other people about it instead of going alone, then you may create a situation where it's almost impossible to ever have a meaningful relationship with that person. But if you go without talking to other people about it, and you go in love and restore your brother, then you'll have a bond for the future. In the second chapter of the Galatian letter, Peter was to be blamed, and Paul says, I withstood him to the face. He didn't go talking to everybody else about it, but Paul withstood him to the face because he was to be blamed. Did Peter respond? Yes, he did. And there was a bond between Paul and Peter. 2 Peter 3:15, Peter refers to Paul as our beloved brother Paul. There was a bond there. Well, what if you go alone and you do it as right as you can, but he refuses to hear you? That's covered in verse 16 in step 2. You go back, but this time you take two or three witnesses. According to the biblical principle from Old Testament times, Deuteronomy 19, verse 15, in the mouth of two or three witnesses shall every word be established. If your brother is in the pit of impenitence, then this intensifies the approach. You take two or three witnesses, and this multiplies the care and the concern shown. And every word can be established. These are not witnesses who saw the sin, necessarily. They're witnesses of the confrontation. They can confirm the words that are spoken there. They protect the person you're talking to, and they protect you, because they can say what was and was said in this confrontation. They're as much a protection of the one being approached as they are of the one doing the approaching. And it's a way to try to be sure of the attitudes that are involved here. Hopefully, he would respond to this approach when you take two or three witnesses. That's the desire here. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 13, verse 1, this is the third time I am coming to you. In the mouth of two or three witnesses shall every word be established. It was evidently a situation of discipline there. And he says in verse 2, I write to them that have sinned, if I come again, that if I come again, I will not spare. So the second step is to take two or three witnesses. What if they don't respond? What if they don't hear when the two or three witnesses come? Step 3 is in verse 17. Tell the whole assembly, the whole church, or at least enough of the church so that the word will spread from that point. But remember, the purpose is still always restoration. Whoever in the church can help, please help at this point. Whoever in the church has a special relationship with that person. Whoever in the church has a special understanding of that person. Whoever in the church can help needs to help. An individual went, there was no response. Two or three went with them, there was no response. Now anybody goes. And the leadership of the congregation gets involved at this point. As many as is appropriate, try to bring about a repentance on the part of this person. This is where many are involved. As Paul said on the other end of this process in 2 Corinthians 2, verse 6, sufficient to such a man is this punishment which was inflicted of many. Many get involved at this time. How long do we give this process to work itself out? That's always a judgment call. We pray for wisdom. Maybe sometimes it can be a shorter time than we might sometimes think, or maybe sometimes it takes a longer time. God wants repentance, and that's what we're seeking for here. And so if you can see them softening, then by all means, give more time. If they seem to be getting harder and harder, then maybe it's gone on long enough. But it's a judgment call. What if they don't respond to the church? This is step 4 and the final step, the last thing we can do in the last part of verse 17. If he neglect to hear the church, then let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican. We have done everything we can. We have confronted, we have prayed, we have counseled. And if he neglects to hear the church, then he needs to be regarded as no longer being a part of the church. The heathen were those who were outside of the covenant. They were the outcasts. It wasn't that you didn't want to include this man in the church. It's just that he wouldn't be included in the church. He put himself on the outside. And that needs to be then recognized. He wasn't a part. the tax collector. This was written by a tax collector who knew what it was like to be on the outside of things as Israel looked at it. A Jew who had sold himself to the Roman government to exact taxes from his own people. He was an outcast by choice, by his choice of occupation. He had defected to the enemy. That was the way the Jews looked at it, because he was collecting taxes for a foreign occupying power. Let him be as a heathen man and a tax collector. In the parlance of the Lord's time, this refers to those who were outside of the fellowship, outside of the covenant. That's exactly what Jesus is saying here. It's not that you don't care about these people. Matthew, who recorded this passage, had been a tax collector, and he knew how it felt to be on the outside. Jesus was in the business of saving tax collectors and sinners. Remember the case of Zacchaeus, where he saved a tax collector that day. So this is not meant to be vindictive in any kind of way. It just means to treat them as being outside of your fellowship. When the whole process has seemed to be unproductive, then put them out. In 1 Corinthians 5, we have the result of this same kind of situation. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, Paul says, when you are gathered together by my Spirit with the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such an one to Satan. Just like you would deliver a package to your neighbor if it was delivered to your house but it had your neighbor's name on it, so you deliver such an one to Satan, because he belongs to Satan already. When you're gathered together, we speak of them by name and we say that we recognize them as being put out of the church. For the destruction of the flesh, that the flesh may be destroyed, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. You have to do this, because in verse 6 of 1 Corinthians 5, a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. Purge out therefore the old leaven. Paul said that he did this with a couple of men named Hymenaeus and Alexander. I delivered them to Satan, he said, that they may learn not to blaspheme. This is remedial training in the church. They needed to learn that they can't do that. Paul had tried everything else. These men needed to experience the consequences for their sin. If people can have their sin and the church too, they may continue longer in their sin. So the choice has to be made clear. It's either the world and the devil, or on the other hand, it's the Lord and his church. But we can't have both. None of us can have both. That's why Paul says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 6, now we command you, brethren, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw yourselves from every brother that walks disorderly, and not after the tradition which he received of us. Withdraw means to flinch away from them, to avoid them, not to keep company with them, he says on down in verse 14. No, not to eat with them, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5. In other words, treat them like they're not a part of the fellowship, but at the same time, continue to call them back. 2 Thessalonians 3:15. Count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. It's fine for you to see him, but when you see him, you've got to always be admonishing him to do what he needs to restore himself and come back. Now, if you admonish him every time you see him, he may start avoiding you, and that may have to be the way that it is. But those are the terms. If I'm going to see you under these circumstances, I'm going to admonish you to get right with the Lord and get right with the brethren. Come back to the fold of safety. Paul says in Romans 16, verse 17, and I'll conclude with this passage. Mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them. For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. That is, the hearts of the innocent, the hearts of the unsuspecting one. So we put people out, but we also continue to call them back. And when we do this according to the book, I think the 18th verse here indicates that we, in a sense then, as the church, are binding on earth what has been bound in heaven. God has already made this switch in his mind. And we are binding on earth what has already been bound in heaven. What we loose on earth has been loosed in heaven. Couple verses later, or the next couple of verses, he's talking specifically about the apostles, I think. But in the 18th verse, he's talking about the church. So we need to have the same zeal for the Lord's house that the Lord has for his own house. These things can be unpleasant, but they don't need to be unpleasant if we've all got that humble attitude that Ralph was talking about in class this morning. When somebody comes to me and shows me that I've sinned against them, then I need to make that right. And it need never go any further than that. The Lord is interested in everybody being a part of his family who will come to Jesus Christ in simple, trusting faith. Jesus came, and at a tremendous sacrifice, he shed his blood on the cross for all of us. Every single one of us has a debt that we'll never be able to repay. If you would come to Jesus Christ this morning in primary obedience, repenting and being baptized of your sins, or if you have anything else to bring before the assembled saints this morning, let us know how we can assist you by coming to the front as we stand and sing number 198.